Beloved congregation of the Lord, shall we turn again to Genesis chapter 16? And we'll consider just the words of 13. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Can you imagine what it would be like if you hired someone to write a book about the story of your family, trying to write a whole biography of your family history? Maybe you'd receive a copy of that book before it goes to the publisher, and it would be highlighting all the story of what has happened to your family throughout the years. But what would happen if, as you came to that story, you came to see that this author was very unsparing in writing this biography, even mentioning those things that maybe you'd rather leave out of your family history? Would you be tempted maybe to take those parts of your family story and to crumple them up and to throw them away? Well, sometimes when we come to the Bible, we can feel that way. This book of Genesis, as well as the whole Bible, it tells us the family history of the people of God, all the great stories of our forefathers and mothers in the faith are highlighted in this sacred history. And we come to this chapter, chapter 16 of the book of Genesis, and we see things that perhaps trouble us and make us wonder, Lord, why did you include this chapter? Especially there in the first six verses, we see Abram and Sarai, soon to be renamed Abraham and Sarah, and it's one of the darkest periods of their biography. Though Abraham is cited in the New Testament as the father of all believers, and though Sarah is cited as an example of godliness, yet here we see them behaving in a way that is so very contrary to that. You know, it's especially verses 7 and on that we're going to be addressing, but we certainly have to notice the sin that is named among the people of God in the tents of Abram at this time in his life, even after he'd been called out of Ur of the Chaldees and had various dealings with God. We see that he is living in sin, and a great backsliding has happened. You know, there's the sin of impatience. Though God had given them the promise of a seed, of a son, yeah, they're taking matters into their own hands. They're taking a pragmatic solution in order to get a blessing from God rather than following his word. They're seeking Abram and Sarai to get a child through the servant of Sarai, Hagar. And we see that there's the defiling of the marriage bed. God had been very clear from the very beginning, the marriage is between one man and one wife, but you see them succumbing to this cultural practice that existed in those days of polygamy and taking more than one wife, even this kind of sexual immorality being identified among the people of God here. You see Abram being very passive as the spiritual leader of his home, being led by his wife to question and disobey the word of God, and then failing to take responsibility for it when Hagar and Sarai turn against one another. And you see Abram and Sarai together being quite cruel to to Hagar. You can see it there, for example, in what Abram says in verse 5. I have given my maid, Sarah says to Abram, I have given my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. In verse 6, but Abraham said unto Sarai, behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. So he's not taking responsibility. He's just saying you can do with her what you will. And then we read, and when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. So there we see very ungodly conduct, being very cruel to one that they had power and responsibility over. And it leads to this woman, Hagar, fleeing from the people of God. And it's this story that I'd like to direct our attention to this morning. And I'd like us especially to consider verses 7 to the end of the chapter under this theme, the rescue of a runaway. The rescue of a runaway. I think it deserves our attention, not only because it highlights very honestly the pain and the sin which is part of our fallen world, which we also must face, but also it shows how the Lord's grace and mercy is manifested even in times of darkness and pain and sorrow. So we'll consider this passage, the rescue of a runaway, and we'll see three things. The Lord pursues Hagar, the Lord comforts Hagar, and the Lord restores Hagar. Well, do you see this woman Hagar? There she is, and she's fleeing from her masters, Abram and Sarai. And I can't help but wonder what she would have been experiencing as she went out there into the wilderness, it says in verse 7, a place that's uninhabited and desolate. She's pregnant. She's with child. That's one of the things that brought great antagonism between herself and her mistress Sarai. And so now you have this solitary pregnant woman alone in the wilderness, fleeing from the people of God. And it says she's on the way to Shur there in verse 7. So she was originally taken from Egypt during one of Abram's sojournings there in Egypt. And so she's going to what she knows. She's going back to her people. And I wonder what she would have been experiencing. Surely there would have been anger at how she'd been treated. She'd been married to Abram, and now her husband and her mistress were treating harshly with her. And so she's angry at the people of God and these people in particular. And this has driven her where she is. And certainly I'm sure there's fear as well. She's very vulnerable to enemies that may capture her or hurt her. She's a vulnerable pregnant woman. Don't know if she has supplies in order to get all the way to the land of Shur, which on the eastern border of Egypt. And I wonder if there's sorrow as well. You know, she was raised in a place of great idolatry and spiritual darkness there in Egypt. And I'm sure when she was brought into the household of Abram, there would have been some difference that she recognized, that she was among people who both called upon the name of the Lord and worshiped the true God. Surely they would have seen that Abram in his general walk of life was a godly man and he treated his household well. And surely there was a time when she was very happy there among the people of God, and now she's lost all that. Completely turned about. I wonder, at some point, should she look there in the distance? Is anyone going to come after me? Anyone going to miss me? Or maybe there was that sorrow. But however it was, she's on the way to the eastern border of Egypt, back to the place of spiritual darkness where she originally was from. And she sees that there's this fountain of water, sort of a deposit of water there in the wilderness, and she goes there. Maybe she's stooping down and she's drinking, and all of a sudden we see the first thought of this passage, and that is that the Lord has pursued Hagar. Look again at verse 7. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way of Shur. That's the first thing that we see under this heading. The Lord pursues Hagar, and that is that he finds her. The Lord found her. And you might sort of be asking the question, so why does it say the angel of the Lord there? What does that mean, the angel of the Lord? Well, of course, the Hebrew word there is Malak, and that just simply means messenger. And it's often used, of course, in reference to those spiritual beings, which we call angels, the servants of the Most High God, which are created and are especially appointed to do special tasks by the Lord. They are sent, which is why they're called messengers or angels. But as we'll see in this passage, this is designating a very special messenger of the Lord, not a created angel, but an uncreated angel. Just in passing, I'd notice two passages in the scripture that make reference to this angel of the Lord. The first can be found in Isaiah 63 and verse 9. Isaiah 63 and verse 9. So this is referring to the history of the people of God in Isaiah 63 and verse 9. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. So there you see that it's the great love of God for his people in the Exodus and through the wilderness that's being referred here. And it's the saving of the people of God was ascribed to this, the angel of the Lord's presence, one who is sent from the presence of God to save his people. And again, you see in the book of Malachi in verse 1, there is a special predictive prophecy at the very end of the Old Testament canon here. Behold, I will send my messenger, same word, Malak, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger, or the angel of the covenant, whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Now that's very clearly a predictive prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so how we're to take this phrase, the angel of the Lord, that is designating the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, who is indeed a messenger of the Father. He is sent from the Father, also taking human form in particular points in Old Testament history before his incarnation and birth of the Virgin Mary. And what a scene this is, where no one else among the people of God, no one else in the world was taking notice of this poor maidservant. The angel of the Lord found her. He seeks this one, whom no one else in the whole world takes any regard of. And is that not the testimony of every child of God? When no one else was seeking you, perhaps, there is the Son of God seeking you. He is a seeking Savior also today for those who are lost and afraid, for those who are vulnerable, for those who are perishing. So then, in the first place under this heading, he finds her. We also see that he greets her there in verse 8. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. So it's very interesting that you see this is what the eternal Son of God does. He greets her, Hagar, Sarai's maid. Now, the word maid there, it's actually the same Hebrew word that we hear every Lord's Day when we read the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's maidservant. Yeah. And it's actually a little bit difficult to really capture the sense of this. We could translate that slave, but it doesn't really do justice to what we see in the biblical message, where we think of slave as sort of someone who's treated just like an animal or treated like property or whatever. But here it's actually much more like a member of the family, like an indentured servant. So if you read the previous chapter, actually in chapter 15, verse 2, you see that Eliezer, who was a manservant or a slave in the house of Abram, is actually the heir to the entire household. Everything at this point Abram was desiring to give to him, since he didn't have a biological son yet. So this was a part of Abram's family. It was a position that wasn't incompatible with love and respect and care. And that was the kind of relation that the Lord, the Son of God, is recognizing in Sarai. Sarai's, recognizing in Hagar. Sarai's maid, he calls her. So instantly you can see that this is divine knowledge that we're seeing here. Here's someone who knows everything about her. Her whole story, it's very obvious that the angel of the Lord, he recognizes everything about Hagar and where she comes from. That's how he greets her, Sarai's maid. But look at what else he says. He calls her by her name, Hagar. Hagar. And that might seem a small detail, but if you read through this whole chapter carefully, you'd see that was actually the first person who actually used her name. Throughout all the thing that we read here earlier on, when everyone was talking about her, it was always not with her name. So in verse 2, Sarai says to her husband, go in unto my maid. And there in verse 5, I have given my maid into thy bosom. And then Abram in verse 6, behold, thy maid is in thy hand. So they're not treating her like a person. They're not using her name to communicate respect. No, she's just the maid. She's the maid. She's the servant. She's the slave. We can do with her what we will. And yet here's someone, the angel of the Lord, who uses her name, communicates care and respect for her. I wonder if especially that's important for women in our society today. You know, I think oftentimes the women are kind of really treated disrespectfully in our society. You've got the world who judges women only by their appearances and how they look like, and men are encouraged just to look upon women just for the pleasure they can get and what they can get out of women, not really treating them like human beings and persons. And even sometimes in the church, if we're being honest, women can feel disrespected also if they don't measure up to a particular standard that the community sets. If they're not someone who's married or a mother or someone else in a position of respect that sort of contributes to the community, sometimes even in the church we have difficulty respecting individual women as persons, just for who they are, as people with souls. And this is, I'm sure, the angel's way of communicating care and mercy to this woman, dignifying her with her name. So that we see, he finds her and he greets her. And next we see he questions her. Whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? So where do you come from? Where are you going? Does it sound a little bit familiar? Well, if you've read Pilgrim's Progress, you know that these questions were very important to John Bunyan in that book, because almost every scene, that's the way you greeted someone in that book. Where do you come from? Where are you going? Very good questions. They sort of cut to the very heart of who, how do you see yourself? Who are you really? And of course, he's already revealed to her that he knows who she is. She knows all about her. And yet, he still asks her these questions. So she'll think, where do you come from? Where do you come from, Hagar? Where are you turning your back upon? Well, she'd be thinking, well, I'm coming from the household of God, from the covenant people, from that place where they worship the true God, where the true God's promises are known. Turning my back on the light of God's grace and favor, turning my back on his truth. That's where I'm coming from. So it is. Each one of us must ask that question. Where do we come from? What has the Lord given to us? What has he revealed to us? What are we responsible for? What is it that we're tempted even to turn our backs upon? And where will you go? Where are you going, Hagar? Well, she could say, I'm going to Egypt. Yes, going to a place of many great material blessings, material prosperity, the riches of Egypt. Maybe I'll find somewhere that I can be a servant there, and that'll be fine. Going to a familiar place where I'm used to the culture and to the people. I'm going to a place that's spiritually dark, a place where no one knows the Lord, where gross immorality and idolatry is the norm. That's where I'm going. So I'd ask you that question. Where are you going? Could it be that this is a question the Lord would put to you this morning? Where are you going? Have you thought about where your life is headed? Where you are spiritually with the Lord? Where you will be in a week, in a month, in a year, if the Lord tarries? Or even more importantly, where will you be if you were to die today? Where are you going? You notice that however much she may have been grieved and hurt and angry at everything that she had gone through, and a lot of it was real sin against her, you know, there's no excuses to these questions. There's no like, well, you need to understand this and that. But no, she just fesses up entirely. And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. So she's just totally upfront about the hurt that she'd experienced, certainly. The face of this member of her family, the one who was supposed to be caring for her and protecting her. It was her face. I couldn't stand looking at her face anymore because there were harsh words that had been spoken. There had been fighting. There had been great cruelty. And so I couldn't look at her face anymore. But she is my mistress. I did have a responsibility to her, also to love her and to submit to her, but I fled from her. There's no hiding it, what I've done. Total honesty, both about the pain and the mistakes and the sin, total responsiveness to the questions that the Lord gives. And that's the way it ought to be, brothers and sisters. When the Lord speaks to us in his word, that's not the time for excuses. That's not the time for self-deception. No, we just put it all out there. We We put out everything that has happened, and there's just total honesty before the Lord. Yeah, so we see that he finds her, he greets her, he questions her, and then we see that he commands her. And there in verse 9, "And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands." So he doesn't leave any doubt as to what the right thing to do in this situation is. You must return. You must submit specifically to this mistress of yours, to Sarai. Of course, it's a very difficult thing to really apply to every situation where maybe people are hurt, because every situation are different. But I think there are some principles that we should take from this, and that is, first of all, the importance of authority. The importance of authority. So it's not as though God is not going to deal with the injustice that's happened. He's going to sweep it under the rug, or he's not going to protect Hagar. But he is saying, we're going to operate within the authority structures that I've instituted. With the family and with the people of God, you're going to return. And it's that way we're going to deal with this. And since we live in days where authority is being questioned on every side, and sometimes even in this case, abused authority, we need to really think biblically about this, that God indeed has established authority in our land. There's the authority of the church to spiritually apply the word and to call the people of God to worship and to administer the sacraments. There's the authority of the state to administer public justice and to collect taxes. There's the authority of the family, and especially the head of the household, but also the husband and wife together as parents to care for and to lead their families and households. And it's all this authority that must be respected. And if there's difficult cases, if there's sin that clouds our judgment, we still have to hold to this commitment that we operate within the authority structures that God has given to bring about justice. We don't throw away divinely appointed authority. But there's also this, and I would say there is the importance of repentance. Importance of repentance. And it's been pointed out that the word for return there is also used frequently in the Old Testament for repentance, for turning from sin and turning unto the God of righteousness and grace. It's that we must be confronted with, that repentance, yes, it is a spiritual thing, is a thing of the heart, where you mourn over a sin and you grieve over it. But if it is true, it will be manifested in very concrete actions and sacrifices. For Hagar, that meant physically turning around, taking every hard step back to the place where she had fled, of going to the person that she least wanted to look at, and of going under her authority as one who was acknowledging that she should not have run away. And that is how it must be. If it is the case that the Lord calls you to repentance in messy situations, in messy relationships, then you can't go away from that responsibility. The Lord calls repentance, no matter how hard that may be. So we see that the Lord pursues Hagar, and he pursues her by finding her, greeting her, questioning her, and commanding her. And you know, that could have been where he left it. The Lord was under no obligation to say anything more to Hagar, but we see that the messenger of the Lord, the Son of God, he continues by applying comfort to this poor runaway. You see that in verse 10. "And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. There's a couple things I would draw out from here. The comfort comes here from saying he has secured her future. That he's not someone who's just going to treat her like a disposable slave that he can just use and throw away. No, he's going to care for her. He's going to give her a special set of promises that will give her hope even when no one else was caring for her. So obviously, it's interesting that even though this is a messenger, an angel, he speaks as one with divine authority. I will multiply thy seed exceedingly. So that's the great proof that this is the Son of God speaking. And he shows a total understanding of the situation. I know you are with child. I even know that it will be a boy. No possible way to know that apart from divinity. And he's saying, I'm going to care for this boy. And not only that, but he himself is going to have many children. So with that one promise, he's saying, I'm going to care for you. I'm going to care for your boy. And a great nation will come from that. It's a remarkable thing that we see there. And it's actually quite interesting what is said about this boy Ishmael, the son of Hagar. It says in verse 12, and he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. So that word wild man actually has the idea of a wild donkey. He's going to be strong. He's going to be wild and uncontrollable. He's going to be in constant conflict with his neighbors around him, but he's going to have a permanent presence with his brethren in the land. And we know historically that Ishmael, Hagar's son, that he will give birth to the Arab people. So the Arab people are descended from Ishmael. And this prophecy, of course, has been fulfilled in their lives. They've been independent and strong people, great empires, and have gone into the Middle East, and they've all had to be defeated because of how strong they are. And it's also the case that, according to one source, about 92% of Arab people in the world today follow the Islamic religion. So they follow the religion of the Prophet Muhammad, which is a false religion and one that has a very violent history. So that as well is included in here, that the sons of Ishmael will know constant warfare also with themselves, as there's been great bloodshed in the Islamic history, as well as against Jews and Muslims and others as well. That's all there. And I think that there's a couple things we need to take from that, and that is certainly we need to recognize that every blessing that goes to anyone in the world comes from the Lord. Material blessings and spiritual blessings. The Lord is good, and he causes rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike. And we can trace every blessing, whether in health or wealth or prosperity or independence or freedom, civil freedom, to God. But I think it's also important that we distinguish between material blessings and spiritual blessings. But the blessings that are given to Ishmael are very different from those given to Isaac. There's nothing here about I will be his God and he will be my child. There's nothing of I will make unto him a great nation and from him will come the Messiah and all the nations of the earth will be blessed. No, there's blessings here, but they're largely material. They're not really spiritual. That's a striking thing because as we will read later on, we'll see that Ishmael received the sign of the covenant. He was among that covenant people of God where the spiritual promises were known and sealed unto him also in his very flesh. And yet from all appearances, it was largely material blessings which Ishmael desired and largely material blessings which he received. It puts us in this frame of mind. What is it that we're desiring for also our children, for our grandchildren? Would we be content if the Lord would say, you know what, you're going to get a great job. You're going to have a great and prosperous life. You're going to be well thought of by others. And he said nothing else. Could we be content with just physical, material blessings for our children? Or is it the case that we must value the spiritual blessings of God's covenant, which speak of that perfect righteousness in Jesus Christ and the eternal life through him as the most important thing that we seek for, that we pray for, that we strive for with the Lord's help to give our children? So thus we see he comforts her by saying he secured her future. But I also would direct you to this fact. He has heard her misery. Because he says that the child's name, so it's interesting, his name shall be called Ishmael. And that word, it brings together the name El, God, with has heard. So God has heard. God has heard. So that was to be this boy's name. And it was to remind her, every time she heard her boy's name, that the Lord has heard her affliction. It's a remarkable thing. She wasn't seeking God. She wasn't crying out to God. She wasn't pleading for God. And yet God knew what she needed even before she asked for deliverance. Even before a single groan or sigh was lifted up to heaven, God knew what it was that she needed. And he had mercy upon her. It tells us something very important about the heart of the Lord Jesus, because there will be times when the hurt is so great that we're going through, that our own messy lives just seem as though we could never approach unto Jesus Christ. And yet here is his heart. He already knows what we need, and his heart is moved by those who are afflicted and tortured. And he is so willing to hear and so willing to give promises that really speak to the needs that we are facing. There we see the Lord comforts Hagar. He has secured her future. He has heard her misery. And our third and final thought, we'll see the Lord restores Hagar. So do you think it's appropriate to speculate whether Hagar was a saved woman? Of course, that can get us into trouble, right? Because it's often not the main point of the passage, and sometimes it involves kind of going beyond what the scripture itself says. And I don't propose to give the final answer to that question today. But I will say that as you see how the Lord restores this runaway, how he brings her back into the fold, there doesn't seem to be merely a physical return here, but there's a spiritual change that we see. It involves her heart. It involves her in a deeper sense than just turning around. And the first of these kind of promising signs that point to a spiritual change is that we'll see there in verse 13, she gives a prayer to the Lord. Verse 13, and she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? It's the first prayer ever recorded in the Bible. And I think if you just take what Hagar is saying there, you'd have to say she's one of the great theologians in the whole Bible, because what she perceives is not only that this messenger, this angel is indeed God, but she has a real grasp about the Son of God's omniscience, that he sees everything, and he sees especially her. You can see that she's kind of having a moment with God. She's praying, and she's so conscious of the fact that everything in her life, all of the hurt, all of the injustice against her, God has seen it all. Nothing was hidden. Her whole life is an open book, and I think she treasures that. And of course, he sees her own sin as well, because I think if you read the first six verses, it's pretty clear that she wasn't free from all sin either. But God sees it and yet has mercy. Though the sin that she had committed was an offense before his justice, yet his grace in Jesus Christ was so great that indeed he was able to have mercy upon her. For she said, "Have I also here looked after him that seeth me?" She's saying, I now know that I have looked upon the one who saw me. For her, this prayer came from a place where she had a true meeting with God. She had a true meeting with God. And that really needs to be what true prayer is, isn't it? That it can't just be that we're going through the motions, but it must be real from the heart, and it ultimately is a gift from God. If we really do have that drawing unto God, it's because he's drawn close to us, and he's given us that precious gift of prayer. So she gives a prayer to the Lord, and she leaves a testimony about the Lord. "Wherefore the well was called Beer Lehoroi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Barrett." So you can see that either right at that point or through her recording of this event to others, that it was decided that pool where she stayed would be given this particular name, which in the Hebrew says, "This is the well of the living one who sees me." So she wanted a permanent testimony, a permanent record of what the Lord had done for her. And that was indeed a promising sign that she would desire to tell others about the Lord. I can't speculate too much, but I wonder if when she heard about how she was going to be the mother of a great nation, I wonder if it was the case that, well, you know, they're going to live in this world, they're going to have many material blessings, but I don't want them to be content with that. I want there to be a permanent place where they will hear about what the Lord has done for me. I want them to hear about a living God who sees needy sinners. And indeed, in context, she was speaking about the Son of God. She was giving a testimony of God's grace in her life. And is that not the case? Is that not the case, that is something that is very natural to the believer, or should be, that we would desire to give a testimony of God's grace to us? Now, sometimes I wonder, what would happen if a son or daughter of Hagar, even someone from a Muslim background, were to come into one of our churches? And would they find a place where the first thing that's out of anyone's mouth, if a person from a Muslim background comes here, is a statement about Jesus Christ and what he means for us? Indeed, that should be the case. You know, I once had a conversation with an evangelist who is passing through the seminary. He comes from a country where it's majority Muslim. And he says, well, you know what? In the church there, you know, there's great persecution. There's great ignorance of doctrine. But you know what there is? Even if your own family has been killed by Muslim persecutors, there's a great love for the Muslim people. And there's a great willingness to spread the gospel and to evangelize Muslim neighbors. He said, you know, I come to North America and I don't see that same love for the Muslim people and a desire that they would know the God of their mother Hagar. Well, indeed, that's something we should long for, as we see many conversions of people coming from other religions, including the Muslim religion, to know the grace of Jesus Christ. We should also desire to be those who give a testimony. And finally, we see also that she receives a name from the Lord, there in verse 15. And Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. So you can kind of see what's happening. What the Lord is bringing about is a reconciliation. Though there's been such pain and misery caused from sin, though there's been injustice, God is saying, reconciliation is so important to me that I'm going to insist that there be a forgiveness on both sides. That's very precious to the Lord. Whenever his people confess their sin and they reconcile, and there is mutual forgiveness, that is a testimony that God's grace is at work in a people. Or even hard words that are spoken are forgotten. And even we sacrifice our own pride in order to say, all that is done and forgiven. But you notice, it's not at the expense of truth. Because what Hagar does here is she conveys the wishes of the angel, that his name be called Ishmael. And so every single time that this boy's name was spoken in the camp of Abraham, they would have heard that over and over again. The Lord heard her affliction. The Lord heard her affliction. And there'd be that reality that if there is true reconciliation, it does have to come with truth on all sides. There must be transparency. There must always be a disclosure when wrong has been committed. And it's on that basis that there can be true forgiveness. Well, congregation, we see the rescue of a runaway, God's marvelous grace displayed to this woman who no one else cared for, and restoring her to the fold of his people. And I would just leave this with you. It could be that right now you're going through a time in life where things are well and you've got much to be happy for. But there may come a day when it seems as though there's nowhere where you can turn. It may come a day when everyone who once loved you, they can't help you anymore. It may come a time when it seems like your whole life is very dark. But go bring this with you and always remember, there is one you can turn to. And there is one who will seek you even when no one else will. Amen. Let us pray. Great angel of the Lord, great messenger of the covenant, great Lord Jesus Christ, we glorify thy name. And what great love hast thou bestowed on the sons and daughters of men, that thou should seek and to save that which is lost, and that thou should restore even the runaways, even the afflicted ones, those who have nowhere to turn. There is a refuge with thee. And we ask, O God, that thou would work in our church family to have this spirit among ourselves, this love of Jesus Christ, and that the watching world would see that we are a different people, that we are a people that desires to manifest the love that has been displayed unto us. We pray, O Lord, for the sons and daughters of Hagar, for the Muslim people and those who do not know the Lord Jesus and do not know the gospel. And we pray that great revivals would come forth and that they also would know the living one who sees them. Help us, we pray, also for our own sins. Guide us in the way of truth and bring us back to this place at the appointed time. For we pray these things in